All right. Well, you know, last week we finished the book of Ezra, and now we come to the book of Nehemiah. And these two books are all contained on one scroll in the Jewish scrolls. They're all considered one book because Ezra and Nehemiah worked together after the captivity when they came back to the land. These two books look at how Israel, Judah, was rebuilt after the captivity. Now, remember, Ezra himself, he was a priest. And so his book mostly dealt with, if you will, temple and we'll say spiritual or religious history. Nehemiah is going to be the civil leader. He's like the governor. And in God's work, the government and the church are married. God is the one that first gave the government back in Genesis 9. God wants the government to be godly. That's his desire. Now, the governments aren't godly because what had happened was the Jewish people, they had that government. They were leading God's way, but then when they disobeyed and they went astray, God scattered them. And at that point, he told them that the times of the Gentiles had taken over, and Babylon, a Gentile empire, began to run the world, and then Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome, and then all those European nations, and England, and America, and the Gentiles have been running the world, and the government now has been in the hands of Gentiles who by nature are without the covenants of God, without the promise of God, without a relationship with God, and therefore, if they have any spiritual leadership, it's by the little G-O-D of this world, the devil. And so right now the governments are in the hands of the devil. We know we're thankful because in America we lived in a very, very short, unique experiment in the New Testament where the men that came here began to try. It actually was two men. There was Samuel Howe and Roger Williams, and they were both preachers. And they both were explaining to the men, Jefferson, Washington, Ben Franklin, that the government ideally and only should enforce the second table of God's law. And the second table is thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. And that's all the government should do is deal with civil problems and the second table of the law. But the first table of the law, whoever an individual by his own conscience or his own spirit wants to worship, that's between him and God. And so America was a unique experiment for a while because over in England, if you wanted to be a part of the English government, you had to be a part of the English church. In Italy, if you wanted to be a part of the Roman government, you had to be a part of the Roman church. And the government had married the churches, and the government, if you will, was trying to enforce the first table of the law and make everybody worship the way they saw. And America said, no, let's allow individuals and souls to have their own liberty. So we were blessed to live in an experiment that lasted a short while where the government recognized it's not our job to enforce religious dictates on people's consciences or types of religion. They have the freedom to determine however they want to. We will not make a law establishing a state religion, and we will not make a law forbidding them to worship according to their religion. And so we were blessed to do that. But most Gentile nations, the government is run by the devil, and the devil has an angry spirit about him, and he wants to persecute anyone that's not following one of his religions. But back in Israel, God wanted the church and the state married together because he was the God that gave the government and gave the civil orders, and he's the God that gave the temple and the way that worship was to be done, and they were supposed to be together. So Ezra represents the leader at the temple as the priest and a scribe, and Nehemiah represents the leader of the civil government, and the two books go together because the two men were of like mind and like spirit, and they worked together. Now, in terms of the timing of the book of Ezra, although it follows the book of Nehemiah, although it follows Ezra, actually there's a book that happened in between. And the book that happened in between was Esther. Esther actually happened chronologically in between Ezra and Nehemiah. And one of the things you'll observe is If you look at the very last chapter of Esther, and in the last chapter of Esther, when everything is done in Esther and finally things are coming back together, it says in chapter 10, and King Ahasuerus, another word for Ahasuerus is Artaxerxes. There are two terms that are similar in that language. One is the kind of a Greek rendering, one is a Persian rendering. And King Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him. Okay, that'd be Mordecai, who was Esther's uncle. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. And he was, when finally Mordecai had been advanced in the king's eyes to like a position of like vice regent or vice president, he was able to, over the land, see to it that the Persian people had great respect for the Jewish people, that they were to accept and interact with the Jewish people so he could seek the wealth of his people. In other words, you don't shut them out from the trade unions. You don't shut them out from commerce. Allow them to ply their craft. And so that sought the financial wealth. And he spoke peace, spiritual peace, to all his seed. He encouraged them in the ways of Moses. And this is back in Persia. Now, this is going to have a great impact on what happens to Nehemiah, because we're going to find out Nehemiah is someone up there that is working in the king's cabinet. He's serving wine before him, and because of the advancement of Mordecai and everything happened in Esther, the Jews are well respected, and you're going to see how this king is going to hear the plea and the request of Nehemiah and honor it. And so the point being this is that God's desire for his people back then and even today, God's desire for his people is that we would advance the truth about the God that we worship. We would advance the truth about who we are and why we are who we are, so that the people around us can begin to recognize that when they see our good works, they'll glorify our Father in heaven, because we told them we're doing this on the basis of our Father that's in heaven. It's not me performing the good works. It's not you performing the good works. It's God working through us, and we're letting this be known. And this is going to allow other people in our faith to have the same respect of those people that we've earned respect by our behavior. And so I just wanted to show you that. But then we get to the book of Nehemiah. What we're going to see is that in this particular book, Nehemiah is going to do some work of preparation in chapters 1 and 2. And then as he begins his work of preparation in the first two chapters, he's going to call other people of the of his brothers and sisters in the faith for cooperation. And you're going to watch them begin to cooperate with him and work with him. But then we know what's going to happen. As soon as God's people start getting together and working together in the same boat and rowing in the same direction or getting on the same course and going God's way, what's going to happen? Opposition. And then we're going to see in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we're going to see opposition in this book. And then in the face of opposition, what is going to be the response of God's people? And sometimes we just withdraw from the opposition, or other times Nehemiah, under the leadership of Nehemiah, he's going to exhort them to revival. And the book will finish with a revival. So Nehemiah is a good book. It's an encouraging book. There's a lot of good things. There's good doctrine in that book. One of the words that's found in this book over and over and over is the word so. Just that little two-letter word, so. For example, go to chapter 2. And Nehemiah chapter 2. This word occurs like 32 times in the book. Chapter 2, verse 4. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make thy request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Later on in verse 11, it says, so I came to Jerusalem. Later on in verse 18, Then I told them the hand of God was upon me, which was good, as also the king's word, as he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Go to chapter... Now, what does so mean? So means in such a manner. So means for this reason. It's like saying thus. God so loved the world. God in such a manner loved the world. God for this reason so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So means it's a word that shows it's beyond just intellectual. It's beyond just mental. It's beyond just prayer. It's putting it into practice and a man of duty and a man of action. And God needs some men of action. Not just men who meditate. Meditation is good, but there's a point where you got to get up and put some hands and feet to the thing you're meditating. There has to be some work. Look at the fourth chapter of Nehemiah, verse 6. So, we built the wall. Hey, there was work to be done, and for this reason, and in such a manner, we got together and we did the work that's needed. You know, God is always looking for people. God wants to work through people. What's left is the Spirit of God down here. That's enough. But he wants some vessels that are willing to put a sow into their life. He just wants to sow seed into you. He wants to get some sow back out of you and to do something. And for this manner, and to go forth like this, very, very important. So we will do as thou sayest. I mean, all through the book, you're going to see this little two-letter word. Very important. See what else I got here before we kick off on this thing. I mean, Ezra initiated a revival of Bible study. That's good. I mean, we need to study the Word. We need to hear the Word. Nehemiah is going to initiate a revival of labor and the works of the Lord. The word of the Lord should be followed by the works of the Lord. Sometimes Jesus would use them interchangeably. Look at my works, they're according to the word. He would use them interchangeably. Anything Jesus said, he did. And that's what God wants out of his people. I think what's happened in America is a lot of people like to go to Bible study, and that's good. I like going to Bible study too. But it's more about than just sitting around talking about the book. There's time when you got to get out of the classroom and get into the laboratory, into the real world of life. And Nehemiah is a picture of going beyond the revival of Bible study. A true revival of Bible study will lead you into Bible service. Beyond just talking. I like the Bible study that Al does at his place Thursday morning. I mean, I love that little Bible study. But you know what I like? When we're done, after 10 to 11:30, we all get in the car and go downtown and we preach and we pass out tracts. That's a full Bible study to me. I really enjoy that. When we do that, we lose half the group. Half the group got what they wanted intellectually, and I don't know what they do. I don't know. But I like the half. I like to be part of the half that goes. So, in such a manner, let's move on. Since we've read the book, let's go on. The Jewish people, just consider them, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, follow the time that they had been in captivity. They'd been in Babylonian captivity. You, in your life, going back, you may have been in captivity for a portion of your life. And here God has delivered these people out of captivity. And he's delivered them out of captivity, and so now they're no longer over in Babylon and Persia. They're back in the land where God wants them to be, but are they willing to do the work that God wants them to do? I mean, God says, okay, I've delivered you from spiritual captivity. Will you be busy about the building of my spiritual house now that you're out of captivity? How many Christians today are busy about the building of God's house? You know, Jesus is, he said, I will build my house. Do you expect him to do it alone? He's looking for co-laborers. He's looking for people to get in the yoke with him. And Nehemiah is going to show us some of the practical things that go into this particular work. Nehemiah himself was a man born in exile. Verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, Now, this man, Nehemiah, had been born during the time of the captivity over there in a captive land in Babylon, and then it became Persia when the Persians took over. The name Nehemiah, it means God, the Lord is my comfort. Nahum. There's a prophet, Nahum. Jesus used to go to a town, Capernaum. Keper means town. Nahum means comfort. Nahum means comfort. And the Maya means the Lord is my comfort. And his father was Hakaliah. And Hakaliah means the Lord is hidden. And in the captivity that he grew up in, the Lord was kind of hidden. There wasn't a temple. There wasn't a teaching priest. I'm going to imagine that everything Nehemiah learned during that time of captivity, he learned from mom and dad. They must have given him some of the teaching of the Mosaic law and the wisdom that God had in his book privately in his home. By the way, that's a good thing. I mean, I think it's great going to temple. I think it's great going to church. But I think it's also great that the word is taught in the home. That, I mean, nobody knows. They were living in a time of captivity where the government was against what they were doing, like the underground church movement, and the Lord was hidden in the house with the Father as he was teaching young Nehemiah. You know, back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. And I know you say that's Old Testament. I think that's God. I think what God's going to tell us in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy is just his spirit and his heart for all ages to all generations. And he says here, and you know it's that famous verse is the 4th one. In the 3rd one, he's saying, "Hear therefore, O Israel, to observe to do it." Today he might be saying, "Hear therefore, O Christian, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that ye may increase mightily." You know, I want a strong Christianity. I want a strong walk. I want to be a strong Christian. I want to be able to make a difference. I want to make a difference maybe in the world, but how about smaller? How about in the community? How about in my family? How about at my workplace, in my neighborhood? Well, if we want to do things mightily, it's got to be the way he said. You've got to hear. You've got to observe. And then you got to do it. He says, verse 4, what do I hear? Well, for them, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. O Christian, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I mean, and that's just the way it is. For the Jew, they were learning the truth. And that great, they call it the Shema, Shema Yisrael, that means hear, Israel. They were learning the truth. There's only one God of heaven and earth. There is no other. No matter what you hear around you, no matter how many different ways the heathen have come up with, there's only one God. And Christian, there's only one mediator between God and men. That's the man Christ Jesus. Hear that. And then he says, verse 5, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." And the Jew was commanded to begin to turn his heart, not harden his heart, but to turn his heart toward the softness and toward the Lord. And today what Jesus said, and here's the commandment, that you love God and you love one another. And so he's turning us in this direction. And then he says, verse 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And he doesn't end with a period. I want these words to be in your heart and these truths. Now, Deuteronomy is a very doctrinal book to the Jew. And today, you know, those doctrinal books where Paul tells us we are justified by the faith of Jesus Christ, those doctrinal books, he wants that doctrine in our heart so that we can stand. And then he says, not only is it in our heart, verse 17, "and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." In verse 7. "Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." In other words, Christian mom, Christian dad, Christian grandparent, when you get that doctrine, you're not supposed to make this foolish notion, "Well, I'll let my kids decide on their own." No. Once you've discovered the truth that there's only one Lord God, there's only one mediator, there's only one way, you want to give that to those children of yours. You want to teach them. That's what Hakaliah did with Nehemiah. In the midst of everything going on in Babylon, and boy, there was a lot going on in Babylon. Hakalai was teaching Nehemiah, there's only one God. No matter what you see around here, there's only one God. What you're going to see is Nehemiah so received that as the integrity and the character was built up in his life through these scriptures, he began to rise up in the Babylonian world, because in any heathen world, people tend to be worldly, they tend to be carnal, they tend to be selfish, and the besetting sins of sloth and laziness set in, and those that are great leaders are always looking for good servants, and it's hard to find them, and all of a sudden comes one that's been trained in the Word of God. And they should always be the sovereign, best servants. Nehemiah is similar to Daniel. And you'll see when he begins to pray, when he hears the trouble going on, the prayer he's going to give is very similar to the prayer Daniel prayed when he was in the captivity in the 9th chapter. And how did it get that way? Because of the He was instilled with that faith. He was raised up in that faith. He was trained in that from the time he was little. The importance of teaching our children right from the time they're young. Well, they're going to fight against it. That's okay. If you train up a child in the way that he should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it. Okay, we were just talking over at Brother Seth's church as they're getting ready for the Vacation Bible School, and they're putting some of the flyers up and trying to invite folks to come, trying to get as many kids to come as possible. And one of the traps that's happened, and this didn't happen at our brother's church, but a lot of churches around here, is Vacation Bible School has become just an event for Christian kids. And all it is the kids in the church and the kids at another church, and it's already Christian kids at Vacation Bible School. Look, we need to reach out to those children from broken homes that don't know the truth and bring them in. And so reaching out, as we used to do, and Brother Seth is doing, I'm going to help them out in August with the work they're doing there. They have a lot of kids in that neighborhood. Oh my gosh, there are kids all around that region where they are. And so I'm going to bring some in. But one of the men came by, and he drove by the church, and he came in and he said, you know, when I was little, I went to a Vacation Bible School when I was 9 years old. And I just can't get it out of my mind, and I got to start coming back to church. And here's a guy in his late 20s, and it's been like 20 years since he was in that Bible school, that little Vacation Bible School. I'm telling you that the Word of God is so powerful, quick and powerful. Stronger than anything the enemy can come up with. And we'll just take the time to sow that seed. Train them up. And Nehemiah is like that. So we get back to where we were in the first chapter. And what we're going to see is, you know, the Lord is hidden. You know, that's a strange truth. Hakaliah, the Lord is hidden. They were in the captivity. The Lord is hidden. Say, well, that doesn't go on here. I mean, we're a Christian nation. You want to know a truth? Go to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. Hakaliah knew the truth that the Lord is hidden. In the hidden of that massive Babylonian culture that seemed to have so much wisdom and knowledge and education and public funds, the Lord is hidden. Today in America, in the amount of money we have is just overwhelming. When I see the school budget for where I live, the village of Williamsville, and a school budget of $150 million for 1 year. 1 year. $150 million. That's more than the combined life income of all of us in this room put together. They spend on 1 year in education. Well, it's not on teaching them about the Lord. Well, it's spent on salaries and pension. If you want to know where the money goes, that's where the money goes. The number one taker is the salaries and pensions of the people running it. That's that's where the money's going. The kids are not the first priority. That's just, they just tell you that. Those teacher unions get that money. But anyways, that's not the issue. The thing is, God is hidden in the midst of all that money, in the midst of all that wealth, in the midst of all that education. Isaiah 45, verse 15. Verily, that's truly, thou art a God that hideth thyself, O God of Israel, thy Savior. God is hidden. Hakaliah knew that. We need to understand that too. God hides himself. Why? He's not crazy about sin. And the Babylons and the Persias and the Europes and the Asias and the Americas of this world are full of sin. And God hides himself. And the only way he can be revealed is through his word and his people. So that's just one of the things you know. I mean, go to Job chapter 23. That's why God is looking for people who are willing to be his voice. Everybody wants to be the devil's advocate. I just want to play devil's advocate. Hey, man, everybody's jumped at that ship. Everyone's doing that. How about you be God's advocate in a situation? How about you bring forth the word of God in a situation? Look at Job chapter 23. The Lord is hidden. This is a God that hides himself. Look at verse 8. Job says, "Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. I go backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." And this man, Hakaliah, knew the Lord was hidden, and he taught his son Nehemiah, "The Lord is your comfort, son. The Lord may appear to be hidden while we're buried here in Babylon, but the Lord, the Comforter, wants to be right here and come to you as long as you come his way and only his way. As long as you separate yourself from that sin, he'll reveal himself to you and he'll comfort you." So back to where we're in Nehemiah chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. "And it came to pass in the month Kislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace." Now Kislew is that ninth month of the year. It's around November, December. It's the year that the month when they would eventually celebrate the dedication. And here's Nehemiah getting ready to go back and dedicate the work as he's going to start another revival. And it's he's in Shushan the palace. Shushan the palace. Now Shushan the palace, when the Persians conquered Babylon, and you read about that in Daniel chapter 5, although they took the big city of Babylon, they didn't use it as their capital. They had another place called Shushan, which is about 200 miles east. And it's the capital of Persia, or sometimes they call it Elam, E-L-A-M. Some people call it Susania, S-U-S-I-A-N-A. I'm giving you some of the secular names that are used. Many biblical events happen there. We're seeing in Nehemiah. We see it in Queen Esther. We'll see about that. We read about it in Daniel. And so this is a real place. Now, in 1852, archaeologists working from France began to excavate this particular area. And this excavation went on over a number of different teams, 1852, 1884, 1901. For a number of years, they went and they did the excavation. The first one was W.K. Loftus, and then M. D'Ulafoy and Jacques de Morgan. I have trouble with the French names. And they worked on about 4,900 acres in that area and excavated certain tells within that particular region. And they discovered the palace fortress, and it was called Shushan the Palace, just as it says right in the book of Esther and here in Nehemiah. That particular area covered 123 acres. It was raised up above the surrounding city. There was a big throne room in it called the House of the King. There was a room outside of it called the House of the Women. We're going to see this in the book of Esther. And there were inner courts, there were outer courts, there was a palace garden, there were stairways, terraces, archways, all these types of things. While they were doing the work there, they uncovered in 1901, fragments of black diorite fitted together, and it became a monument of the these three pieces fit together in about 7 feet when they were all put together, and on it was the laws of Hammurabi. and the code of Hammurabi was found there. And they began to look at it, and they noticed that the code of Hammurabi was honored by the gods of the land, and he was supposed to be a shepherd and protecting the people. And in his laws, there was a similarity between some of the things in his laws and the law of Moses. And some people said that maybe Moses took from Hammurabi's law. But now these are French scholars, and here is their report. This is what the French scholar said. When we compared Hammurabi's code to the Mosaic law is far superior to the code of Hammurabi. And the Mosaic law, these are French scholars, not Christians, is superior to any of the ancient codes of law that we discovered because of its high ethical standards and its stress upon the motive of love, both to God and to man. It demands the more humane treatment of slaves. It places a greater value upon human life and a high regard for womanhood. These are French scholars. These are their writings as they excavated this work. Now, I don't know if you can get that kind of truth in the 21st century, but back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, the men still kind of told the truth when they found some things. They went on to say, basically, the Mosaic Law is superior because it moves on a high moral and a spiritual plane, which is infinitely superior to all other codes we've discovered. Moses taught the fact of sin within human life and man's responsibility to God in respect to that sin. This is what they got. Just a couple of lost men reading. Look at the difference between these things. He says, a fact that Hammurabi and all the other lawgivers failed entirely to comprehend. Hammurabi's code was exclusively civil and criminal, while Moses' law was ceremonial, religious, and deeply spiritual, being unique in this respect among all laws of code of all time. And to which we said amen. Sometimes the children of the world are wiser than the children of light. I think that particularly when it comes to English Bibles. You'll get the children of light arguing about an English Bible. You go to any English professor, he'll tell you the King James Bible is the finest English. Well, and the law of Moses is superior to Hammurabi's code. And so anyways, they're in Shushan the palace, a real place that's been excavated by archaeology. There has never been one archaeologic find that's controverted a Bible fact. Sometimes they haven't found something out, but in the book that I have, The Stones Cry Out, it's an archaeologic textbook I have at home, in that particular book, the author mentions that absence of evidence is not the evidence of absence. It just means we haven't gotten there and discovered it yet. Usually when they get there, it confirms the Bible. So, Shushan the palace. So, Nehemiah, he's in Shushan the palace, verse 2, and then Hanani, one of my brethren, came. He and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Hanani, that's the word means gracious. So Hanani, one of the gracious Jews, must have been coming back. Now remember, this book is about, this time period is around 446 B.C. And if you remember correctly, Ezra began, his book begins in 536 B.C. So we're looking at 90 years after the first contingent of people went back to begin to build the altar and to build the temple. And the temple, over that 90-year period, now was completed, and temple worship was going on, and Nehemiah was concerned, well, how is the life in the city in general beyond what's just going on in the temple? Because after all, Jerusalem should be a city shining on a hill to give light to everyone, to know the difference between a city that God has established versus all the other cities. How's everything going there? I'm going to assume everything is going well and that it's orderly and everything is of such a nature. People pass by and say, wow, this is the city that God established. That's what he was hoping to hear. Verse 3, and they said to me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. That's the end of the paragraph, first three verses. And the first three verses are basically the report that he received. Now, he notices, he says, the report, verse 2, the remnant. There were many, many Jews that had been carried off into captivity a long time back. If this is 446 B.C., you go back to the first carrying away in 606 B.C., we're looking at 160 years. That's enough time for, Jesus, if a generation time of five, that's five generations. And so this group is carried off, and through five generations they have an opportunity to marry and have children and marry and have children and to grow, and there's lots and lots of Jews, and how many are in Jerusalem? Just a remnant. A remnant. All of Israel, there's a remnant. All of the church today, it's a big church worldwide. How big is it? Well, if we go by the names of everything that calls itself a Christian church, there's 2 billion. But we understand that many of those that call themselves Christian churches are not truly Christian. Because if they were truly Christian, the Shema of Christianity is there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And according to the man Christ Jesus, he preached in the third chapter of John, ye must be born again. And you're not children of God except by faith of Jesus Christ, and if the Spirit of God does not dwell in you, that you are not His children. Now, if we whittle down from the 2 billion of that, how many are born again? Well, let's say 20%. We'll be gracious. That would be 400 million. So 400 million of what's called Christian is truly born again in the Spirit. But of that 400 million, how many are remnants? How many are remaining? See, a remnant is that which remains. Go, for example, to the book of Isaiah. We'll look at God's definition of a remnant. Go to Isaiah 11. I'll give you two passages in Isaiah where God will, He'll try and define the word for you. Isaiah 11. This is a beautiful chapter. Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. It's a great chapter. And this chapter talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a prophecy of the coming Messiah, and how he's going to be of quick understanding, and how he's going to use righteousness to judge, and righteousness, verse 5, will be the girdle of his loins, and how he's going to bring in a kingdom where the wolf will dwell with the lamb. I mean, this is the work of the Messiah. It's a glorious work he's doing. And he goes on, and the chapter closes with this. With the work of the Messiah, verse 16, there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left. The remnant are those that remain. They're the ones that remain on the highway. Not the low way, the highway that leads to God. The way that is straight and narrow and high and sets you toward the high prize of the calling of God, that high mark that's set in Jesus Christ. The remnants on that. There are many people who are still sitting on the sidelines, many people who have gotten off the beaten path. Even though they're God's children, they're not on that highway anymore. Back up to Isaiah chapter 4. Another one speaking about this in that day when the branch of the Lord is beautiful. It says in verse 3, God looks at the remnant this way. It shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy. I mean, that remnant, that one that remaineth, that's like abiding. The remnant remains in Jerusalem. You know, we've talked so many times of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. For those of us in Christianity, Jerusalem is that word that if we took a Scrabble board, it would break down into two words. There'd be the word James in there and rule. The great king, James, the rule. By the way, wasn't it interesting in Isaiah 11, it was 16 verses, 16:11? Think that's an accident? See, the remnant today are those that remain in Jerusalem in the King James Bible. But that's the remnant today. Those are the ones, when you talk to a King James Bible believer, you know what it says, just like in Isaiah 4:3? He's a Zionist. A King James Bible believer has absolutely no doubts that Zion is God's city, that Zionism is the heart of God, that God desires to reset Israel. A King James Bible has no doubts about that. The average Christian, though he may be saved, is confused about God's thoughts towards Zion and Jerusalem. Oh, we've replaced Israel. Oh, that was Old Testament. They don't understand. They're not the remnant anymore. Now go back to where we were in Nehemiah and let's notice something about if you're part of the remnant. You know what you are if you're part of the remnant? In your province, you're in great affliction and reproach. Do you see that? Verse 3. And they said, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. Yeah, that's what the remnant experiences. Affliction and reproach. Because the remnant's trying to do the right thing. And he's fighting upstream against virtually everybody. Not just against the Babylonians and the Persians. He ends up having to battle even God's people as he's trying to press forward. He's getting along people who are fence sitters and just backsliding and fighting past them, and they're arguing with them too. There's great reproach and affliction if you're part of the remnant. Do you want to be a part of the remnant? That's part of the price you'll pay. Practical. And the wall of Jerusalem, it's broken down. And the gates are burned with fire. And when it comes to the great doctrines of the Bible, they're always trying to break it down. Oh, doctrine divides. We got to get away from this stuff. We don't need the word doctrine anymore. We want to get along with people. I want to get along with this group over here. I want to be part of the prayer meeting at the flag group over there. I want to get as many people together for this inner city meeting. Hey, God says, I want walls around this thing. My walls and boundaries are doctrine. And yes, there are gates that allow people in, and they want to burn that down with fire. They don't want anything. They just want open borders. Not just open borders nationally. They want open borders doctrinally and spiritually. And Nehemiah, when he saw this in verse 4, after he heard the report, here's his response. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And there's his response, and for the rest of the chapter, it'll be his supplication and his request. And let me tell you, it's going to go on for a long time because he said he was in the month Kislew, which was the ninth month. In the next chapter, it's going to be the new year in the first month. This is 3 to 4 months this broke him up. 3 to 4 months. It just, in other words, part of his preparation was prayer and meditation and fasting. The truth of the matter is, if you're going to be like Nehemiah, or you're going to be like Ezra, or you're going to be like Moses, are you going to be like any one of the servants of God? There's going to be a time when God is going to have to prepare you and pull the dross out of you. And it's going to take some time alone, intermeddling with just His Word and with Him. He's not going to move you up and advance you into service in the front line until He's prepared you for some time. But He's going to prepare you based on your response to the condition that you see of His people. And you know what He's going to see about His people? His people are sick. He's a physician. And His people are sick. Sin has infected not just the world, it's infected God's children. And so the leaders are those that see there's a need, there's a work to be done, and I need to prepare to do my work. And so... His heart was broken for God's city. He wept. He prayed, just like Daniel did in the ninth chapter. You read that ninth chapter, it's one of the great chapters in Daniel. And it ends with a beautiful prophecy, but the first 24 or whatever verses are him praying. Prayerful time with God's Word. prayerful time, sometimes alone without God's Word, but you never get away from God's Word because the Spirit's always bringing it to remembrance in your mind. But that prayerful time is when God does the purging and the preparation and the readiness for it. And here you can read the prayer. God left the prayer for us, and the rest of the request is of verses 5 through 11. As he heard this, verse 5, I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keep in covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. God wants to keep his covenant, but the covenant, and Nehemiah understood this, and by the way, the covenant beyond salvation, the covenant of service and the covenant of sacrifice and the covenant of work requires obedience. There must be an observation of God's commandments. The first commandment we all received is you must be born again. But then there are commandments beyond that. The commandment to rejoice always in the Lord. The commandment to give thanks in everything. This is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. The commandment to despise not prophesying. That means you shouldn't despise Bible study. And you should despise things that are not prophesying. And I don't know about you, but I hate the lies of the enemy. I despise those things. But those are commandments that need to be followed. And you know what? God will keep when we observe. Verse 6, only the remnant was doing this. The others weren't doing it. Verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive, Lord, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants. I want to stop. You know, we often pray for lost people, but we need to pray for the Church of Jesus Christ. That's why when I do these prayer requests here, I break it down in columns. And column number one on my prayer request list, as I write them up here, is the Church of Jesus Christ and the ministries and the missionaries goes in column one. The last column is for lost people. The first one is for the church. The middle one is for the saints. These are the churches around the world that we know. These are the saints working. And the last one is for the sinners. Because the sinners don't have any hope if the church is out of order. How are they going to hear the truth? They're going to hear some goofy brand of Christianity that may, like, if it's like Roman Catholicism, it will lead them to think they know the Lord only to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. And mainline Protestants are just as bad. Mainline Protestants act just like their mother, Roman Catholicism. Mainline Protestant pastors today walk around with collars and robes. They dance around altars. They have incense. They use incantations. They do all the goofy things a Roman Catholic does. And if the church is out of order, the sinner doesn't have hope. We need to pray for the church. And he says, verse 6, and I'm praying for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confessing the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. And perhaps he's thinking to himself, you know, my dad and I, when they all returned in the time of Ezra, we stayed because we had a good government job. And maybe it would have been good for us to have left and gone. What were we doing here keeping this government job when there was work to be done over there? And sometimes the trappings of a good job will hold someone instead of getting back into the service of the Lord. But I confess the sins of the children of Israel. Today, if we were to confess the sins of the Church of Jesus Christ, the biggest sin would be throwing out His Word and trying to bring people in with any other technique. They're going to have some big thing called Kingdom Bound where there's fun and there's rides and they're going to have church on the beach. Please. Please. Church on the beach. God doesn't have church in His services on Sunday. Oh, that's not good enough. I want to have my fun on the beach. I want to go in my bathing suit. Come meet me over here on the beach, God. And we confess the sins of thy people. That's carnal. Isn't God worth more of your time and worship than playing on the beach with a beach ball at the same time as you're singing a hymn with a beer bottle in your hand? Both I and my father's house have sinned. Verse 7, we have dealt very corruptly against thee, have not kept thy commandments, nor thy statutes, nor thy judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. And today we haven't kept the commandments and the judgments and the statutes which were commanded by thy Son, Jesus Christ. Go ye in all the world and preach the gospel. Be ye clean, be ye holy. Be ye separate, come out from among them. Verse 8, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. That's back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. That's exactly what it told him would happen. That's one of the great chapters of the Bible that a child of God should read. Because when it comes to your salvation, Deuteronomy 28 may have no impact on you, but when it comes to your service, Deuteronomy 28 has great practical lessons for the child of God in his service for the king. And if you transgress, I'll scatter you abroad, the nations. You look at Christians today that will not fly right and stand up straight and get a checkup from the neck up and get the proper doctrine in their mind, and they're scattered among the nations and you don't even know that they're Christians. You mind Christians we probably meet on a daily basis that are born again, we have no idea that they're born again. They'll wear a T-shirt with their favorite ball team. They'll wear a T-shirt of some movie star. But they won't wear a T-shirt that has their Savior on it. They may hand you a ticket to a ball game or the latest newspaper article with something circled in the classified, but they won't hand you a Bible book or a tract. And they're scattered among the nations because they've disobeyed what God told them to do. Verse 9, but here's the beauty. But if you turn unto me, God says, and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. You know what God will do? He'll bring them back. The Lord will welcome them with open arms back to the place where He wants them. He'll sweep them off the beach and He'll sweep them out of all the places that they're running around in the malls and the ballparks, and He'll bring them back to the house of worship where the Spirit of God is working and Jesus Christ is building His church through edification, exhortation, and comfort. Verse 10. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. I mean, the thing that breaking Nehemiah's heart and maybe should break your heart and maybe breaking God's heart, or at least wounding Him in the heart a little bit, as these are people that He's given the gift of eternal life to. He has redeemed them by the blood of His Son, the precious, pure, spotless blood of His Son, who lived a perfect life for them and took those nails in the hands and in the feet and that wound in the side and suffered and bled for 6 hours on that cross, and He's redeemed them. And they think it a light thing. And they go on chasing after the gods of this world and the idols that profit not. And they're your people. Verse 11, Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, not just the wisdom and knowledge of salvation, but the wisdom and knowledge of edification and sanctification and service. And then he says, and they pray, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. And here he is in a position where he can make a request. And he can have some doors open so that God's work can go on effectively. And what a blessing if the Lord has allowed you to be in a position where you can make some requests, where perhaps you know somebody that works in a campus ministry and normally like to chase people off the campus, but all of a sudden they say, well, I know you, I trust you, you've shown yourself to be a fine fellow. And if you make that request, sure, we'll keep that place open for you to preach and to track. And you can make a request to city attorneys, and you can do that. And many times you'll get that open door if you've prepared, like Nehemiah did, 3 to 4 months of prayer here. And so we see the preparation that goes on here. And there's more preparation that's going to go on in chapter 2. As now he's going to take those prayers and he's going to take them from what's been going on in his heart and in his prayer closet between him and God. And now he's going to begin to speak the word to the king himself. I mean, it's just a great book, and I hope we get some blessings out of it. So often you're going to find this Nehemiah, he's a very orderly man. He's a man of duty, and he's a man of work. He likes to get right to his business, and he stays on. When I would read those two books, I often saw myself more as Nehemiah than Ezra. You know, let's get to work. And that's just that's it. Any questions or thoughts on what we looked at tonight?